how great is your God? We just sang, how great is our God? How great is your God? Is He great enough to guide you lives of ours with gladness and establish your work? To replace your pit of despair with a new and joyful song? To give you meaning and significance in this vast and overwhelming universe? Is He great enough in mercy and love and power to restore you when you have fallen deeply into sin? Is your God great enough for you to worship Him in all of these circumstances? Well, if He's not, He's not the God who has revealed Himself through mighty deeds and words as recorded in His written word, the Bible. But I'm glad for your answer, Judy, and the others that answered with that. Yes. In our series in the Psalms, Life is Worship, we're seeing how God is worthy in every circumstance. That's why the song we just sang is a great, great song. We're meant to live all of life without exception as worship. The Psalms illustrate how we do this. Psalm 1 showed that when we worship God by continually delighting in His law and His instruction and His revelation so that we do what He says, we prosper. In contrasting our frailty with God, His eternal being and His just wrath upon sin, Psalm 90 guided us to use our remaining days wisely by finding our satisfaction in Him and calling upon God to teach us to number our days and weigh them in that way. Psalm 40 dealt with replacing the song of the pit with the song of praise. Psalm 8 guided us into the wonder of God's gift of dominion to us over His creation so that we would glorify Him as we exercise that great gift. And finally, last Sunday, Psalm 51 assured us that when we've fallen into sin, God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Rather, He's pleased with its offering of repentance, which owns up to sin against God, pleads for His cleansing restoration, and commits to offering Him pleasing praise. Now today, Psalm 86 addresses when we're threatened by oppressors. How great is our God? Great enough to be worthy of the highest praise of your undivided heart when they seek your life. Psalm 86 is unique in the way that it draws heavily from other Psalms of David as a kind of summary of his Psalms. At the same time, it's anchored throughout by God's defining revelation of Himself to Moses as Israel's covenant God in Exodus 34, and particularly verses 6 and 7. Look at the poetic genius of the way this psalm is put together. It begins with a repeated cry for help in verses 1 through 7, and likewise ends with a repeated cry for help in verses 14 through 17. This is the outer ring of Psalm 86, a desperate cry for help. Yet, as we'll see, in the middle of each of these two sections, the cries for help are anchored in the praise of God's nature as declared in Exodus 34. Praise is at the heart of the cries for help. At the very heart of it. Not only that, but inside this outer ring of cries for help is an inner ring of praise, in which a hymn of praise in verses 8 to 10 corresponds to a vow of praise in verses 12 to 13. So once again, the emphasis is on praise in the midst of petition. Praising God isn't just for when He fixes our lives. It's also for when we're in the midst of frantic petitions for help. In fact, God's praise is the ultimate goal of those petitions, if they're rightly offered to God. Finally, these corresponding sections of cries for help in the outer circle and the praises of God in the inner circle put the focus on David's appeal to God for His instruction and for a united heart in verse 11, the very center of this psalm. In verse 11, David cries out, he calls, he prays for God's instruction that he might walk in God's truth and have an undivided heart, a unified heart to fear God's name. Verse 11 is the center of the psalm. Everything that precedes moves toward it, and everything that follows flows from it. David's desire in verse 11 for the undivided heart lies at the heart of the whole psalm. Psalm 86 shows us that when God's needy servants appeal to him for help against their oppressors, at the heart of their trust in him is an undivided devotion that seeks his glory. No matter how frantic and how intense the cries, that is the underlying concern, the glory of God. First, God's needy servants pray for his help in time of trouble. They cry out in trust to their sovereign Lord for protection and help. Verses 1 to 4, Psalm 89. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, my very life. Now, how this appeal for help intensifies. Note that. The psalmist's situation here is dire. In verse 1, he describes himself as poor and needy. In the Psalms, that commonly describes those who desperately need God's help. They realize that they have no place else to go, and they are trusting in him. And with good reason, because Psalm 113 and verse 7 says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. Here, the psalmist's very life is at stake. In verse 2, he cries out for his God to preserve his life and to save him, and for the sovereign Lord to be gracious to him. In verse 3, actually, literally, to grace him, to stuff the psalmist full of his grace in response to his nonstop cry for help. In verse 4, he lifts up his very life, his soul, to the Lord in prayer and seeks the joy of its answer. In his many appeals, the psalmist addresses God in verses 1 and 6 as Lord. That's a personal covenant name, because the psalmist is in covenant relationship with this God. In between these two uses of Lord, in verses 3, 4, and 5, he calls him Lord, small letters. The first one is big capital letters. This one is small letters with a capital L to begin with. That's the God who is sovereign over all and thus supremely able to help in time of need. And in verse 2, he calls upon him as my God. My God. My God. With himself as your Savior, your servant who trusts in you. Along the way, the psalmist gives several reasons why God should answer him. In verse 2, he appeals to the covenant relationship and the genuineness of his faith. For I am godly, he says. That's a term in Hebrew for the one who belonged to the covenant people. I am godly, who trusts in you. You are my God. In verses 3 and 4, God should answer him because he is earnestly relying on God and not other gods. For to you, that's emphasized, do I cry all the day. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. But the third and the crucial reason that the psalmist bases his appeal and expects God to answer it is God's character. God's character, God's being, who he is, his nature. God's needy servants base their plea on his goodness, his forgiveness, his steadfast love. Verse 5, for to you, O Lord, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Just as we saw last Sunday with David's prayer for God's mercy in Psalm 51, the cry for God's grace here is rooted in his character, which he declared to Moses back in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7, when he established his covenant relationship with Israel. a God, he reveals himself as, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. We read that last week in connection with Psalm 51. Here the psalmist confesses that the sovereign Lord is abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him. Even you. Even me. As the psalmist now does in his own day of trouble. In the Old Testament, the fuller phrase to call upon the name of the Lord is not only a call for help, a call to be delivered and saved, but it's a description of worship. You see, the call for deliverance, calling upon God on the basis of who he is an act of worship at the same time as a call for help. God delights to have us call upon him for who he really is. It's a confession of trust in him. It's in that worshiping trust and God's good and forgiving and abounding love that the psalmist pleads for his grace for him in verses 6 and 7, basing their prayers, his prayers, squarely on the character of God again. God's needy servants pray confident that he will answer in their day of trouble. Verses 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. You know how many times David speaks of grace in his Psalms when he's crying out? He recognizes he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't earn it. God doesn't owe him anything. But God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. God is a forgiving God as well as a just God. And so he appeals to him on that basis. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. And get this. He doesn't say, for I hope you'll answer me. He says, no, for you answer me. That is a confident declaration there. I call upon you because I know you answer me. He answers in the best way, according to his nature. We pray on the basis of his nature. He answers on the basis of his nature. In 1 John 5, and verses 14 to 15, it says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, which is in accordance with his nature, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, because we're asking according to his will, we know that we have the request that we've asked from him. I call to you, the psalmist says, because you answer me. Do you have that confidence in God? Do you have that confidence in that greatness of God, your God, in whatever circumstance you're in? So God's poor and needy servants pray for his help in time of trouble. I don't know about you, but often I'm into the trouble a bit before I think to pray. That ought to be our first response. Our first responder is prayer. Right? That's the way it ought to be. That's what God desires. And if we did it as a first response, we'd be in prayer constantly, wouldn't we? Good thing. So God's poor and needy servants pray for his help in time of trouble. They cry out for their sovereign Lord's protection and help. And because they base their pleas on his character and so put worship at the heart of their cry, that's what that's doing, is putting worship at the heart of the cry, they pray confident that he will answer accordingly. Now second, in the day of trouble, God's needy servants pray to glorify him with undivided devotion. Do you ever think to do that when you're in the thick of trouble and you're feeling oppressed and downtrodden and things are falling apart? Do you think to pray to that you might glorify him with an undivided heart, with unmixed devotion? It's right in the very center of the psalm here. That's the key. You see, the servants of God who are poor and needy know that all the nations will one day glorify their true sovereign Lord. Right now, it doesn't look like that. It didn't in David's day. they were in a battle. They were often in wars, weren't they? But David knew that ultimately all the nations will one day glorify his true and sovereign Lord. Verses 8 to 10. Read this. This is so neat where you've got this intensifying crying for God's help and deliverance. And then you come to this part here where David says, he prays, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Why? For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You alone are God." This hymn of praise proclaims that there are no gods of any kind or anywhere at all like the sovereign Lord we serve and pray to. He stands alone as God. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. And the evidence is in his works. You just look around at this world. Can anybody else do that? Make this world? No other works compare with his. His works stand alone because he stands alone. Verse 9 further proclaims that all the nations the sovereign Lord has made, they're his people, they're his nations. They will come and glorify his name someday. They belong to him, and one day they will come to him to worship him and to glorify him. Verse 10 says that they'll do so because of his wondrous deeds, which demonstrate that he alone is God. Which is what the psalmist himself has confessed in verse 8. The nations will confess what he confesses, that God is a doer of wonders. He alone is God. And it's not just that he has done spectacular things in the past. He certainly has done that. But the really great thing is that he is a doer of wonders. Past, present, future. He's a doer. That's his nature. His nature for the benefit of the nations as well as for the individual servant of God. That's his nature. The nations will finally get it, you see, and own him as their sovereign Lord. Now, since Christ's ascension and his empowerment of his church of us following his death and resurrection with the outpouring of his Spirit, the fulfillment of this promise that all nations will worship the one true God has been advancing. And you're part of that advance. It's a neat thing to be a part of such a great thing as that. A sure thing as that. In Revelation chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, it assures us that this will be fully realized when Christ returns, because that hymn in Revelation portrays those who conquer the beast before Christ's return, in preparation of Christ's return, who conquer the beast through the blood of Christ, portrays him as singing a song which incorporates verse 9 here. "Great and amazing are your deeds," they sing, "O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." They all belong to him. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy," God alone. "All nations will come and worship you. Here it is. "For your righteous acts have been revealed." Boy, God the evangelist. God the evangelist. God is so great and his work so incomparably marvelous. Wouldn't you really like to know more of his ways? Wouldn't you love to be instructed by him, to have him as your tutor in his ways? Well, that's what the psalmist wants here. He wants it desperately. So in the midst of his time of trouble, remember, he's in the midst of serious trouble here. His life is at stake. So what does he ask? In the very center of this psalm of calling on God for help. Verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Unite my heart." "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart. to fear your name. I was flipping in the King James Version in my mind in that. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. This is one of the great passages of Scripture to memorize, to have in, and to make it a constant prayer. How often do you pray, Lord, make my heart single, make it one, make it undivided, that I might fear you and fear your name? That was David's prayer. That was David's prayer born out of hardship and danger and persecution. That's how he prayed in the midst of it. In the middle of his pleas for help. Lord, I want to be taught by you. Your ways. So that I will walk in your ways. In the midst of what I'm going through. Unite my heart. Make it a singly devoted heart. To fear your name as I go through this time. We just want to get out of the situation. David wants to know God in the situation and to know his ways like he's never known them before. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. An undivided heart to fear the Lord and being tutored by Him go hand in hand. Psalm 25:12 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should go. And when God instructs, you end up doing. God's instruction is not completed until you're doing it. The united heart to fear the Lord is a central feature of the new covenant that God promises for His people in Jeremiah 32 and 39 through 40. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That is the new covenant which He expands upon elsewhere. That I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Lord, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Such a heart won't vacillate between trusting God and trusting the world or one's own way. How often when you pray do you vacillate? Well, one way, you say the words, but then you're planning your own way, and how am I going to do this? You're kind of dictating to God how He's supposed to do it. Such a heart here won't vacillate between really trusting God and trusting yourself or trusting in the ways of this world. James 1, verses 5 to 8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and this is, he's saying this if in the midst of people enduring trials, he says, that count it all joy when you suffer trials of all different kinds. Says, if any of you lacks wisdom in those trials, let him ask God who gives generously, who gives with a single heart, single devotion, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's not unified. He's not one in heart. And so the prayers are not really offered as prayers. A heart that's united in reverencing the Lord will likewise praise Him wholeheartedly. So God's needy servants commit to wholeheartedly glorifying Him for His deliverance. Verses 12. 13. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love for me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The psalmist vows to praise the sovereign Lord who extends to him such great steadfast love in delivering him from Sheol, that is, from the grave. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. Sometimes it refers to the dim and wispy place of the wicked where they go. That's how the Old Testament often envisions it. But often, Sheol is simply meaning the grave or death, and that's probably what it means here. He's been delivered, or he anticipates it so much that it's his past. The question here on whether it's past or whether it's the future envisioned is as good as done. But God has delivered him from the grave, from death. I will glorify your name forever, he affirms, just as the nations will glorify his name in verse 9. The great God of all is also the personal God of God's servant. In a far greater way, Christ, in his great love for us, has likewise delivered us, if we've come to him in faith, from death and the grave in a mighty, incomparable work of God. He's delivered us from the spiritual death, the eternal death, and given us eternal life beginning now. God is worthy of our praise in the midst of our trouble, too, because he has already delivered us. Finally, not only do God's needy servants pray for his help in time of trouble and pray to glorify him with undivided devotion, they pray for his deliverance from their oppressors. And here, in verse 14, we find out what the day of trouble in verse 7 and the threat of Sheol, the grave, in verse 13 was actually about. Verse 14, O God, insolent men, it's the men out there, have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life. They want to kill me. And they do not set you before them. God's poor and needy servants cry out to God when proud and ruthless enemies threaten them. In verse 14, their enemies are not only proud and ruthless, they don't set God before them. That is, they care nothing for God and have absolutely no loyalty to him and his ways. They have an undivided heart of their own, undivided against God's name. But God is not them, and his needy servants base their plea on their sovereign Lord's grace and loving faithfulness. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, and here that term Lord there is again the sovereign Lord, Lord of all. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Once again, the cry for God's grace is rooted in his character, which is declared by Moses to Moses in Exodus 34. Same passage, once again. Earlier it was there, now it pops up again. Can't get away from it. That's who God is. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yet again, worship in the midst of his cry for help. The psalmist personalizes this self-revelation of God to his people, to himself and to his need in verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, he says. To me. It's not just for the nation as a whole. It's not just for people out there. It's for him and his desperate need when there are those who are trying to kill him. He prays back God's character to him for his specific need and his specific situation. Pray back God's character to him in your time of need. It'll guide your prayers well and give you greater and greater confidence. Pray God back to him. You know, the day is coming. I think it's becoming more and more obvious, if the trends continue, that David's prayer here, his appeal, which is now a psalm for all of us, for God's help against those who would kill him, that day may be coming for some in this room, where there will be those who will seek to kill, and may become a reality, not just a hyperbole. We pray. This prayer is for our time and for our time to come. Take it as your own. Own it. Put it in your heart so you've got it when you need it. And in the midst of it, remember, praise in the midst of petition is what works toward God's glory. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God's poor and needy servants appeal for his strength to be delivered and for a sign of his answer. Sometimes we may shy away from asking God for a sign. This is not simply a sign to see some fireworks. No, it's a sign that God, a token that God is beginning his answer. And David seeks that here so that his enemies might see it and wake up and realize that what they're doing is ultimately fruitless. But not only that, and them being put to shame, them realizing that what they're doing goes against the grain of what God is doing. What they're doing is not right. What they're doing is shameful. Is ultimately intended to bring them to repentance too. That's the idea here. The repetition in verse 16, to give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant, puts a greater emphasis. It emphasizes the servant position here, a position of submission to God in these circumstances. I pray for a token, Lord. Send me a token that they might see and wake up. Remember, he said earlier, is confident, he declared the praise of God that all the nations would one day come and worship him. And this prayer here for the token reaches back to that hope, that these are someone who is watching might see the glory of God and wake up and own the true and living God, the sovereign God, as their own. As God said, as the psalmist says, the nations will do one day. What Mike said about the greatness of God being displayed in our worship and how we handle things in worship in the context of our difficulties is right on. That's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. How great is your God? How great is your God really? How great is the God that you worship really? Is he great enough for the highest worship of your undivided heart as ruthless men seek your life? Yes, he's great enough, isn't he? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your greatness far surpasses our troubled time. Your goodness far surpasses the evil of these times. Your greatness far surpasses the confusion and futility of these times. Your greatness puts everything right. Your greatness helps us to see things as they ultimately really are. Great is our God and greatly to be praised. How great you truly are, Lord. May we learn that. May we experience that. May we grab hold of that. May we get it better and better each day. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Give each one of us an undivided heart, a unified heart, that we might fear your name and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name.